If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're delighted that you're all here. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would blow on us with your Holy Spirit, that you would release the Spirit in us, on us, and through us. Lord, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to receive your word today and to be transformed by it, by the renewal of our minds. So come and meet with us today, Lord. We desire nothing more than to have you speak to us through your word. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. And all God's people say, amen. You may be seated. It seems like such a simple set of verses, doesn't it? Just seven verses describing the expansion of the gospel, going from city to city, talking about what happens when the gospel becomes a matter of topic for the whole city to discuss. There are those who are drawn towards, and there are those who are repelled back. It seems like such a simple moment in the life of the church. Paul and his friends, his brothers, have been called by God, equipped by God, commissioned by the people of God, and sent forth on this first missionary journey. They've traveled from city to city, from land to island, back to land. They've been in coastal cities. They've been in rural places. They've been in the hub of city life, urban affairs. They've been in key economic cities. They've been in small villages. Yet one thing remains the same. Regardless of the context they find themselves, one thing remains the same. They seek to proclaim the gospel, the great news of Jesus Christ, the unbelievable message that God has come and rescued his people. Not by what they've done, but rather by what he's done. The nations are blessed, and the invitations extended. And so here, once again, we see Paul and the gospel interacting with a community. Here, once again, like the chapter before and the chapters that will follow, we simply see Paul strategically, passionately, carefully speaking the gospel to a city, and some receive and some reject. Some receive, some reject. And on and on and on we go. What's the big deal about this text? Why would Luke record the events of this city? There are tons of cities that Paul's preaching the gospel in that barely get mentioned. There are tons of places where they've been, conversations they've had, miracles put on display that don't get included. Why include this summary in this transition? Well, as we will see, it's not just that it's typical, it's rather that it's a fulfillment of promise. And that's where we're going to spend our time today. So let's begin, as we always do, in verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue. Who's the they? The they is Paul and Barnabas and their discipling followers, their brethren. Some of them from previous cities collected and gathered, some from the original Antioch that they left from. It is here in Iconium that they once again begin in this pattern that they have developed of going first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, first to the synagogue and then to the rest of the city. So here we see it at Iconium. They enter together into the Jewish synagogue and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. What's amazing to me as we begin is to realize that the events of the last chapter have become normal for the events of those that will follow. You remember in chapter 13 a few weeks ago, as Paul is preaching in the synagogue, the first week, there's some who are Jews who are present. It's their synagogue. And then, of course, there are Greeks, Gentiles, who are interested in the monotheistic God of the Jews. And so they are at different stages of assimilation into the Jewish culture, into obedience to the law. Some have been circumcised and are now full members of Israel by their conversion. Some are still figuring out what it all means and how it all works. But ultimately, what happens is the gospel is preached so clearly, so crisply, and the Spirit is so powerful in those places that the gospel becomes the topic of conversation for the whole city. So whether you were in church that day or not, you were in church the next week. So the second week, Paul comes back, he preaches the gospel, he explains Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of what God has been doing in human history for all these centuries, and the whole town is abuzz. And Gentiles and Greeks, proselytes, Jews, they all begin to realize that they have right relationship with God, not by what they've done, not by what they've sincerely wanted, not by what they've sincerely believed, but rather they have right standing before a holy God solely based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the thought that sprung forth the entire Reformation several hundred years ago. Martin Luther, sitting in a room, reading his Bible, began to be enamored by the thought that there is a righteousness from God. And on that basis, we have right standing with God. Not a righteousness that we can produce. Not our effort, our desire, our humility, our desperation. None of those are factors. We can have right standing with God based solely on the work and death of Jesus Christ. And the promise to us that resurrection will come is in seeing Christ's tomb emptied itself. And so here, Paul comes to yet another town, yet another place. And this time, as they come, they don't speak only to a Jewish crowd in the Jewish synagogue that day. The word is starting to get out. And as Paul and Barnabas and his friends are traveling, and they're going from city to city, they leave one, they come to another, you can begin to get a sense of an entourage following. And where that entourage begins to follow, the controversy begins to follow as well. And so they're in a new city, but what's happened in the old cities comes with. Where they've ministered before carries on its weight and power in where they're going. And so when they get here, they come to an already present city. What I mean by that is the Jews are in the synagogue that day, but also are the Greeks. They're already there. Remember, in the last chapter, it took the second Sunday before the whole town was there. Well, now it's not the second week. They're waiting for them in the first week, which means that something is happening. Culturally, something is renewing. I also want to take a minute to remind us that racism is present. I think sometimes we imagine racism to be something that the generations closest to us have wrestled with alone. And it's by no means true. Racism is something that has plagued humanity from the Tower of Babel and following. At the point where language divided among us, cultures broke forth among us, distinctions were made, and people were isolated from one another. And we spread to the ends of the earth, as the Lord decreed. And yet, here gathered in this Jewish synagogue, there are haves and have-nots. Not based on economics, which is the way you and I are used to talking about it, but rather based on whose ancestors were holy and whose ancestors were pagans. So what we have happening here is magical, it's powerful, and yet it's incomplete. The Jews and the Greeks are gathered here in the synagogue. And as Paul is preaching the gospel, and he speaks so passionately, so powerfully, so anointed by the Holy Spirit, that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believe. They believe. They receive salvation. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone, as faith requires. And yet not all believe. Some from both groups believe, but not all believe. Verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Did you read that? That is harsh. Yes? And there's a sense of deliberateness. Yes? In order to poison someone's mind, you have to speak half-truths, partial truths, outright lies to move them away from truth and poison their minds. One of the things that this passage really centers on is the question of division. What divides and what reconciles? What divides and what reconciles? We've already seen a reconciliation. As Paul preaches the gospel, some from the Jews, some from the Greeks, they both believe and form one new church. That is a masterful reconciliation. Can we agree? That from two separate cultures, two separate histories, two separate traditions, the one gospel, the one spirit, the one faith, one baptism is brought forth and entered upon in such a way that out of the two, one is made. Sound familiar? That's reconciliation. That's what the gospel is designed to do in human hearts. It's what marriage is designed to image for us. Two, becoming one. Unity where division was beginning. And yet, there is also now a new division. The believers come from the Greeks, they come from the Jews, they form one new church, one new people of God. not based on tradition, not based on bloodlines or ancestry, but rather based on faith. And yet there's a new division born and a new reconciliation conceived. This one not in the heart of God, but rather in the vile hearts of man. The unbelieving Jews, those who hear the gospel and reject, those who should be receiving the news of their coming Messiah. Messiah has come, he has delivered, the rescue plan has been enacted and fulfilled. They instead unbelieve. And they're not satisfied in rejecting the gospel on their own. They also seek to grab the unbelieving Greeks and poison their minds against the church just born here. The division conceived in the hearts of man creates a false unity. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? But are you really friends? No, you're using one another to accomplish a unified purpose. And when that purpose is fulfilled, will you still be unified? No. Is that true in the church? No. When the Lord comes and unites his people, when the power of the gospel comes to bring resurrection power and reconciliation, that reconciliation endures forever. We're not gathering those who are different from us to mutate them to look like us. Rather, we're taking those who don't look like us and we're drawing a union that we already have in Christ and extrapolating that into a union we share breast to breast and face to face. And that union lasts forever. What's happening here is a deconstruction, not a reconstruction. When they seek to take these people who are also rejecting the gospel and to create sort of like a military strategic union with them, they do so only to destroy the gospel. They do so not because they share with one another, not because they love with one another, but rather the divisions created by the gospel are seeking to upend the gospel. They want to preserve their racism. They want to preserve their cultural divides. Whether they do so fully in malice or in an ignorant malice, it doesn't matter. The divisions created in this moment and the unities that seem to exist are a facade seeking only to preserve status quo, seeking only to exalt self. The Jews have no love for the Gentiles, and the Gentiles have no desire to be Jews. But rather, the Jews poison the minds of the Gentiles to gain a mob status, so that they can run these guys out of town. We have to ask ourselves, what is so dangerous? What is so dangerous? Do you believe that the gospel really is so dangerous that the enemies of the gospel need to get rid of the messengers of the gospel? We live in a day and in an age. We live in the midst of a culture that says it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you keep it to yourself. It doesn't really matter what you want. It doesn't really matter what you think, as long as you're quiet about it, as long as you're silent about it, as long as you're polite about it. But is that the vision of the gospel that Jesus himself had as he interacted with his disciples? Let's find out. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. I remember being a college student. It was towards the end of my sophomore year. And I grew up in a family that loved the gospel, that took me to church regularly. I grew up with parents who had served the church in many ways, and yet one of the giant holes in my life was that I didn't know the Word of God. I knew about the Word of God. I knew funny stories, and I'd seen Greek felt boards, and I'd drawn in colored pictures of people hanging out with Jesus. But in many ways, I did not know the Scripture. And because I did not know the Scripture, I was startled in my college years as I began to study and read on my own. Matthew chapter 10, when I began to read it, it blew my mind. Because I think I'd inherited a picture of God where he was sort of like a hippie. It's kind of a cross between a clown and a hippie. Everything was fuzzy. Everything was warm. It was clouds and rainbows. He loved, and that love looked like what I expected it to look like. And then I began to read what Jesus actually said. And I began to read how people responded to Jesus. And I began to freak out. That's not all clouds and rainbows, I thought to myself. There's some fire here. There's power here. I have this picture of a whiny Jesus kind of knocking at the door going, I really could help you. And I started to encounter a Jesus who wore big boots, who would kick in doors, who would flip over tables. And I began to realize that my conceptions of God were not in line with the God of Scripture. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever had moments in your life where you begin to realize that you've created more in your mind than you have studied and understood from the text? Well, this was one of those moments. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 23. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? What we have Jesus beginning to teach here is the simple thought that persecution comes where the gospel's proclaimed. Persecution comes where the gospel is proclaimed. There will be believers, yes, he's dealt with that in earlier chapters. Right now, he's trying to assure his followers that there will be adversaries. There will be those who persecute you. Why? Because they persecute him. If this world persecuted the master, why would it leave the servants alone? If we're being transformed to look more and more like Christ, Romans 8 style, and they persecute our master, why would they not persecute us as we begin to look and smell and taste more and more like him? As we begin to love and speak as he does, won't they then treat us as they treated him? That's what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. And yet, there's a clear thought here that as persecution comes up, do not endure it in silence. Do not take the persecution and treat your lives loosely. Rather, flee to the next town and begin again. That is the pattern of the rest of the book of Acts. Now, Paul's not present when these words are being spoken by Jesus. Paul is not one of the 12 that was hanging around. And yet, Paul's life and ministry from this point on are going to reflect these teachings from Christ. Persecution is not something Paul is afraid of or foreign to. And yet I think for many of us, we can't relate. We read this and we begin to think, wow, there's a lot of division in line with this. There's a lot of polarizing. Jump ahead to verse 34. Jesus is continuing this sermon. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Whoa. Anybody just gulp? What's the Christmas song that we love to sing? It's peace on earth, right? We begin to think of the baby Jesus coming, bringing peace on earth. And we begin to go, we like peace. You like peace? I like peace. You like peace? Yeah, I like peace. This is not a tough question. If you ask most people on the planet, would you prefer peace or conflict? What are they going to choose? Peace. We like peace. We like the idea of peace. And here Jesus begins to unravel our assumptions. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. First time I read that, I fell out of my chair. For I have come to set man against his father, and daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Thank you for your hippie, flowery teaching, O Master. Right? Does this stuff start to make you panic? Matt, are you sure Jesus said it that way? Did we translate this wrong? Are the verbs wrong? Because we could rewrite this thing and it would sound a lot more pleasing to my ears. How about yours? The gospel brings division, and that division can find itself in intimate places. Parents against children, children against parents, brother against brother, enemies within your household. No wonder my kids fight. Only they're rarely fighting over the gospel. It's usually a toy. What does the Lord want us to understand here? Because the gospel does bring peace. One of the Ten Commandments is honor your mother and father. You think obedience is tender and near in the heart of the God of the universe? Yes. Is Jesus saying, forget the Ten Commandments? No. What he's saying, quite simply, is that there is opposition to the work of God in this world. And that opposition will come in intimate places and from strangers. Well, we don't mind when the opposition comes from strangers, but it's difficult when the opposition comes from loved ones. Can we agree? I can't tell you the number of people I talk to and I say, how's your personal evangelism going? Who are you sharing the gospel with? And they'll list 20 friends. They'll list some guy in the supermarket they bumped into buying apple juice. That's my story. And then all of a sudden you say, well, how is it with your family? And they go, oh. What do you mean? Oh, they're not interested. What do you mean? I talked about it once and it did not go well, and so I learned my lesson. Oh. The gospel does bring a division. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the aroma of Christ, as you are more and more covered in it, as your heart is more and more transformed to live and love as Jesus does, you will begin to smell. You don't need to check your armpits. You'll begin to smell. You'll begin to smell sweet to those who have eternal life. To those who love the gospel, they're going to want to be with you more and more. It'll smell like roses, a fragrant offering. But to those who are perishing, you'll begin to smell like death. To those who reject and ignore the gospel, you're going to begin to smell more and more and more like a tomb, more and more and more like a grave, more and more like the stench of death. Happy fuzzy sermon today, Pastor. Thanks. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you're seeking to please all the people in your life and stay silent on the gospel, you are forsaking joy and clinging to an imitation of peace. You are trying to hold on to something that was designed to be released. But if you simply release your reputation, if you release your fear, if you release that anxiety, you will begin to gain joy and real peace, not the illusion of peace, the fulfillment of peace. Christ certainly brings peace, but not the kind of peace we expect. The kind of peace we need, he brings. So we jump back into our text. We jump back into Acts 14, and we begin to see how this works out. Verse 3, so they remained for a long time. What causes Paul and the boys to want to stay? Persecution. Paul's watching the Jews who do not believe, want to maintain power, want to maintain self and the exaltation of their self and their culture and their racism. And he sees them manipulating and twisting the crowds. And he says, guys, hunker down. We got to stay. Their minds are being poisoned. Not on my watch. Is that your response? Because we live in a day and an age and a culture that poisons the minds of our youth. We live in a day and an age where people's hearts and minds are mutated and poisoned and turned away from God, turned away from the scripture, turned towards themselves and an exaltation of man. Imitations of peace and unity are all around us. So Paul remains. The gospel remains for a long time, and they speak boldly for the Lord. And then watch this. Who bore witness to the word of his grace. Did you catch that? Who's bearing witness to the word of God? Is it Paul? No, that's not what your text says. The text is very clear. It is not Paul who bears witness to the word of God, but rather Jesus Christ bears witness to his word. How does that work? We studied Acts for a long time now, and we might have forgotten that in the early chapters of Acts, it becomes overwhelmingly clear that it's the Holy Spirit's job to bear witness to Christ. Christ is, after all, the Logos. He is the Word. Yes? So what we have happening is Paul speaking boldly and God taking his bold speaking and bearing eternal fruit in their very midst. And so that the messengers can be authenticated as having come from him, God pours out signs and wonders done by their hands. So Paul's doing miraculous healings, just like Peter and the boys did in Jerusalem, just like Jesus does throughout Israel and the prophets before them. Do the signs and wonders create believers? No. God creates believers. The signs and wonders authenticate Paul and his friends as messengers speaking on God's behalf. But it's the Lord who authenticates his word. Verse 4, the people of the city were divided. We get it in black and white, as if we don't understand that already from the first three verses. We're told that by Luke. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. It's right there in black and white. The division is created. There is not peace and unity in this city. There is a division. There is a divide. The sword of the Spirit has come and is beginning to divide. Verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. Does that sound cowardly to you? It shouldn't. It's obedient. Isn't that what we saw in Matthew 10? That at some point the persecution rises so much that you flee, literally, same word, to the next village and start all over again. Because God knows something that we might forget quickly. That when he begins something, he completes it. Think about that. The Lord began a work in Iconium. Does he need Paul to stay to complete it? Or maybe is the power and presence of his Holy Spirit more than enough to take care of that community? Is the testimony that he brings to his own word enough for them to thrive in faith? Certainly yes. Certainly yes. And so Paul's free then to begin because the division has been made clear. The believers have been strengthened. They've been taught what it is to endure persecution. They've been encouraged and developed and grown to the point where their faith is their own. It's not reliant on Paul's winsome speaking skills, his oratory excellence. They don't need that anymore. They're maturing in faith because he had stayed for a long time. And he taught them what the poison looked like and he taught them why it's untrue. So Paul's free, in obedience to the command of the Lord, to move to the next city and retire. No. He's free to move to the next city and start all over again. It's a beautiful text. It's a difficult text. So the Gentiles and the Jews, enemies of enemies, getting together for a different common enemy, they seek with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. There's a question I used to get a lot when I was doing college ministry, and it was simply this. If God is sovereign, I would take the if out and let you know that God is sovereign, but the question is always posed, if God is sovereign, why would I wear a seatbelt? That might not be your question. You might have one similar though, right? If God is sovereign, why would I wear a seatbelt? I'm going to get in the accident or I'm not going to get in the accident. I'm going to live or I'm not going to live. So why do I need to be wise about how I live? And underlying that question is an assumption that the sovereignty of God is akin to fatalism. That whatever will be, will be. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Is Paul reckless with his life? Is Paul reckless with his life? An attempt was made by the Jews and the Gentiles to mistreat them and to stone them. The plot was discovered in verse 6. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding rural area. And there they continued to preach the gospel If God is sovereign, do I need to wear a seatbelt? Yes, God is sovereign, and yes, you should wear a seatbelt. God is sovereign. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of history. He's the author and perfecter of faith. And yet, your life is precious to him. Yes? Has he gone to great lengths to ransom your life? To pay for your sin? Is that all he's after? Is some kind of spiritual reconciliation? Or does he want your mind and your heart as well? Is he just after your soul? Or is there a whole body that he built and designed and is redeeming? It's your whole self. That's the biblical use of the word peace, right? Shalom. To set all things right. Not just ransom some souls. Should I be reckless with my life? No. Should I be reckless with my bold preaching of the gospel? Yeah. Do you see the difference? Do you wear a seatbelt? Of course. Because you don't know what he knows. And he's charged you to be good stewards of all that he's given you. And part of what he's given you is a body. Part of what he's given you is a mind. Part of what he's given you are affections. Part of what he's, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so there's a glorious invitation to you and to me to begin to realize that the lives that we live, they're not our own. We've been bought with a price, and yet our lives are dear to the Lord. We ourselves are precious to the Lord. And the work of kingdom expansion sometimes requires the blood of martyrs, but it does not always require a recklessness with your life. And so in obedience, they flee to the next city, and in humble dependence, they begin again. In what area of your life does boldness need to take hold of? In what area of ministry do you need to begin again with the Lord? Amen? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be tender with us today. Lord, that you would show us where in our lives we are gripping something, holding on to something that you desire to be released. Where we are defending self instead of loving others. Where we are protecting ourselves in a way that proves we do not trust you to protect us. And so, Lord, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would reveal to us the places where we hang on to stuff you've designed to let go of. And Lord, I pray that we would be a church filled with boldness. I pray that we would be a church that seeks to undo the poisoning of minds by preaching the true gospel, by knowing and teaching the scripture. I pray for many of us, Lord, that you would give us an opportunity this week to reconstruct someone's thinking, to encourage someone whose heart is lowly, to give great hope to someone who's filled with anxiousness, that you would give us the honor and privilege of speaking your name to someone who may not know you, may not adore you. Heavenly Father, come and give us the courage to speak and to live and to love like Jesus does. Help us not to think that we as servants are greater than our master. You who came and were persecuted, Lord, would you give us courage to follow in your footsteps? Give us the power of your Holy Spirit to endure, and give us the fruitfulness of the word to have peace and joy. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people say,